Well, good morning, everybody. I think it's important for me to say that in all the years I've been here and all the baptisms I've seen, we've never had a serious head injury throughout any of that. Sometimes the video makes it look a little bit closer than it is, and then sometimes it is quite close. And so anyway, great to see you here today. Hey, let's give a big welcome to our brothers and sisters out the Highlands campus joining us right now. Yeah. I love the fact that we can stay connected through this technology, and they're joining us live right now, which is fantastic. Well, guess what? We have made it to the very end of our Courageous series. Can you believe we've been at it for 30 weeks, this journey through the books of Joshua and Judges? Sometimes when we're starting these longer series, and I've got them mapped out, but sometimes, you know, the Lord steers them in certain ways, and sometimes you don't always know. Is this a 25-week, a 27-week, a 30? What is this going to be? Anyway, 30 weeks, it's been a great journey together. One that started, I think, several years ago. And if you've been around New Life for a couple of years, that you know that we started with the book of Genesis. And that was all that we were going to do. We're going to do this long series through Genesis, dig into the foundations of our origins. I really believe that the book of Genesis lays the foundation for the rest of the Bible. And then it became kind of clear we need to go on into Exodus. So we started with the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And I believe those are going to pop up there on the screen. I want you to kind of see where we've been as a church. And then once we got through the book of Exodus in a series called Rescued, we had the books of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the next three books in the Bible. We did not spend a whole lot of time in those books of the Bible. I didn't build a series around those, primarily because our purposes by that point were to be to show the origins, the beginnings of Genesis, and how the nation of Israel came to be, and then their rescue from slavery in Egypt, and then finally, God moving them into the promised land, which would be the books of Joshua, Judges, and the book of Ruth. So if you see all these books of the Bible here, the last couple of years, this is where the bulk of the preaching has gone through. I'll be honest, I never intended to spend this much deliberate time in the Old Testament, but you know how many things that I have learned and how we have grown as a church about the Lord and about what it looks like for faith today by spending time in the Old Testament? It's been an incredible journey. And if you missed any of those sermons, they're all on the website. If you ever want to go back and study and learn and grow and stay up, depending, you know, sometimes people will say to me, like, when did you come to the church? And they said, you were in Exodus somewhere when I started coming to the church. We just started Joshua. So if you missed any of that, they're all there. But here we are today at the very end of our trilogy of Origins, Rescued, Courageous, which covers these books of the Bible. Hey, if you haven't done so yet, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 20. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be focusing on those last two books, or last two chapters, rather, of the book of Judges. And while you're finding that, let me just remind you that we are picking up right where we left off last week. And if you're here last week, you heard the sermon, then you know we learned about this man and his concubine who were traveling home, and they decided to spend the night in this Israelite town called Gibeah. And while they were there, there was some wicked men from that town that started banging on the doors of this house that they were staying at, and they were demanding that the owner of the house released the man to them so they could do some detestable things to him. And what happened instead is that this husband, who they really wanted, he actually gives them his concubine, which was, as we learned, was kind of a second-tier wife. It's kind of a long story. You listened to last week's sermon to find out more about it. But instead of him, they did the horrible things to her, and she did not survive. Now, what happened that night in the town of Gibeah, which is in the tribe of Benjamin, it was a horrific event. And as we've seen throughout the book of Judges, it's another example that just speaks to the wickedness that was sweeping across the promised land in those earlier days, right after the conquest, right after the death of Joshua. And these last few illustrations in the book of Judges just illustrate for us just how capable the heart is for wickedness. And we're seeing this in a detailed way. But I will say this, the event that happened in Gibeah to this concubine, it was so horrific that it crossed a line. Even during a time when the Israelites are trying to find their way spiritually, this rose to the level that crossed the line. People were blown away by it. They couldn't believe something like this would happen in Israel. And so here's what happens next. So this is where we pick up. Actually, I'd like you to look at the last couple verses of chapter 19, and we're going to bridge into chapter 20. So this man who allowed his concubine to be abused, she dies. And when he finds her in the morning, he takes her dead body and he puts her on his donkey and he continues his journey home. And if you look at verse 29 of chapter 19, here's what happens. When he reached home, he took a knife and cut up his concubine limb by limb into 12 parts and sent them into all the areas of Israel. Everyone who saw it was saying to one another, such a thing has never been seen or done, not since the day the Israelites came up out of Egypt. Just imagine, we must do something, so to speak. So what they're saying is, nothing this bad has ever happened since we were slaves in Egypt. Now, that's quite a statement, what they're saying. This is the most awful thing we've ever heard. Now, last week in my sermon, you might recall that I said, I believe personally that this man, this husband, had a very calloused heart. And the reason why I said he had a calloused heart, because he slept through the night, he slept like a baby while his concubine was being abused the way she was. Well, here we see it again. As he dismembers her remains, it takes a callous heart to do something like that. So I question, I don't think the man ever really loved her, ever. She was property to him. She served a purpose. And I think what is really going on here is, I don't know, this is an opinion, I don't think he was that hurt over her death, but he was outraged by what was taken from him. And he wants that outrage to be shared, this evil thing. Something must happen. I have been robbed. Now, a little bit's my opinion here, but I think a man who would ever do that to a woman shows that he's not a real man and he doesn't love her. All right? So there's a lot of things here, but there's outrage here, and he wants everybody else to be outraged, and outrage is exactly what happened. Now, chapter 20, let's look at verse 1. Here's what happens next. Then all of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord at Mizpah. The leaders of all the people of the tribes of Israel took their places in the assembly of God's people, 400,000 men armed with swords. The Benjamites heard that the Israelites had gone up to Mizpah. Then the Israelites said, "Tell us this awful thing that has happened." So the Levite, the husband of the murdered woman, said, "I and my concubine came to Gibeah in Benjamin to spend the night. During the night, the men of Gibeah came after me and surrounded the house, intending to kill me. They raped my concubine, and she died. I took my concubine, cut her into pieces, and sent one piece to each region of Israel's inheritance, because they committed this lewd and outrageous act in Israel. Now, all you Israelites, speak up and tell me, what have you decided to do?" So I just want you to see, word has spread. Everybody is outraged over this wicked and evil crime. The leaders of Israel call everybody together, and they quickly amass an army of 400,000 men. Now remember, these are in the early days after the conquest. They're used to fighting. They're used to organizing this way. It's not that hard to call all these men, especially when you rally around an injustice that has happened in your land. So 400,000 armed Israelites are ready to handle this situation. And the leaders of Israel, they all agree that these wicked men in Gibeah have got to be held accountable for this awful thing that they've done in the promised land. So look at verse 12. The tribes of Israel sent messengers throughout the tribe of Benjamin saying, "What about this awful crime that was committed among you? Now turn those wicked men of Gibeah over to us so that we may put them to death and purge the evil from Israel." This is what we're reading, eye for eye justice. They did to her, and now we're gonna do to them. And the men of Gibeah's crime was punishable by death. And they saw that as their way to purge the evil from the land. Can I ask you a question here today? How did the Israelites know that the crime committed against this woman was punishable by death, and how did they know that it would purge the evil from their land? Did they just make this up? Where did they get their baseline knowledge that these are the actions that they were supposed to take in response of this. You know, in our series through the book through the Old Testament, we did not spend a whole lot of time diving into the specifics of the law of Moses. The law of Moses was those instructions given to the Israelites about how it's gonna be when you enter the promised land. Remember, they came up out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, they make an agreement, a covenant with God, which they quickly broke, and God gave them the Ten Commandments and all the laws, and this is how we're gonna exist as a nation. It's like God saying to them, if I'm gonna be your God, and you're gonna be my people, and you're gonna be the group of people that stands out among all the other nations of the world as an example of what God's people look like, then we gotta work out, we gotta decide, you know, I'm deciding for you rather, this is how you are gonna behave, this is how we're gonna interact between a people and their God, and then this is how you're gonna act with one another. And in a quick, just a real simplified assessment, that's the law of Moses. Here is how we're gonna live and exist together. And so you have all of these rules or laws that kind of govern and manage the people. Now, these laws deal with everything from minor infractions all the way up to major crimes. So when I ask the question, how did they know that these crimes were punishable by death, and how did they decide what actions they would take to purge the evil from their land? They're pulling back into the law of Moses that gives them guidance on what they're supposed to do when things like this come up in the land of inheritance. So what laws, what crimes were the Israelites holding the men of Gibeah account for? What was it? Well, to kind of take you through this little journey real quick, I think this is an important thing for us to have some eyes on. It's not scripture that we tend to look at a whole lot, but it helps us understand the next steps that take place here in the book of Judges chapter 20. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, there's actually instructions on how to deal with troublemakers in the land of Israel. Let's read it together. You don't have to turn there, it'll be on the screen. This is Deuteronomy 13, 12, and all these scriptures are in the app, so if you ever wanna go back and look at them later, you don't have to write them all down now, you just go to the app. Under sermon notes, they're all right there. Deuteronomy 13, 12 says, if you hear it said about one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in. Now remember, this is God giving Moses the law, which he communicated and wrote down for the Israelites before they went in the promised land. So if you hear about it said in one of the towns the Lord your God is giving you to live in, that troublemakers has arisen among you and have led people of their town astray, saying, let's go and worship other gods, gods you have not known, then you must inquire, probe, and investigate it thoroughly. And if it is true, and it has been proved that this detestable thing has been done among you, you must certainly put to the sword all who live in that town. You must destroy it completely, both its people and its livestock. You are to gather all the plunder of the town into the middle of the public square, completely burn the town and all of its plunder as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. That town is to remain in ruin forever, never to be rebuilt. None of the condemned things are to be found in your hands. Then the Lord will turn from his fierce anger, will show you mercy, and will have compassion on you. He will increase your numbers as he has promised on oath to your ancestors, because you obey the Lord your God by keeping all his commands that I'm giving you today and doing what is right in his eyes. Now, idol worship was not the stated crime of the men of Gibeah. However, I would not be shocked if we had a little bit more information. They weren't idol worshipers too. I mean, this is the land, everybody's doing whatever they wanted to do. But these men were troublemakers, and they were troublemakers of a different kind. And it sure seems like the actions the Israelites are taking follow this Deuteronomy 13 instruction. Now, you might remember also in last week's sermon, I spoke briefly about how we as Christians today, we do not live under the old covenant. We are not old covenant believers. We are new covenant Christians. And, you know, simplifying that, literally what that means is today, we are not justified or we do not get a right standing before God today through the perfect obedience of the law. We're under the new covenant, which means, and good news for us, that we are justified or we reach a right standing before our Lord and with our Lord through faith in in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it's by faith we are saved, not perfect obedience of the law. Insert right here the book of Romans, Hebrews, and many other New Testament books of the Bible that explain in great detail what I just shared with you. We are not old covenant believers. We are new covenant Christians. With that said, however, I always want to keep on our radar that we worship and love and serve an unchanging God. So our Lord today is the same God as he was under the old covenant, as he is under the new covenant. Now, as a church, as Christians, we don't address troublemakers and problems today like God instructed them to do it in the Old Testament. It's a different context. You know, the new covenant, and this is a whole different kind of sermon that we should get into one day, the differences between old covenant living, new covenant promises, and how it's different. How God chooses to purge evil and the wrath of God and how it flows under the old covenant and through the Israelites is different in under the new covenant. And ultimately, the Lord says, I will repay evil for evil. Nothing's going to go unnoticed. I will handle all of this stuff. But I want you to think about something. If our God has not changed, and I would argue scripturally he has not, old covenant, new covenant, same God. If our God has not changed, then what that means is that he must still feel the same way about these detestable things today as he did back then. Doesn't that make sense? If our God doesn't change, then his opinion and his belief and preferences about holy living and righteousness, those things have not changed. And I have no doubt that he still desires for Christians today living under the new covenant, his family, to purge the evil from their lives and to purge the evil from their homes and from their families with the same kind of intensity that he instructed the Israelites to under the old covenant. I believe our God has not changed. And his aggressiveness and intensity to purge evil from our land, I don't think that has changed at all. To identify those things in our lives that exist and are there that want to spiritually take us down, spread through our family and our friends and community, I think the Lord still wants Christians today to say, get rid of that stuff. Purge it. What would it look like for you today in your context to identify the troublemakers? And when I say troublemakers, I'm being very broad here. It could be people. It could be certain situations you find yourself in. It could be technology. It could be locations you go to. It could be hobbies. It could be substances. It could be a lot of things. All the stuff that right now is kind of living side by side in your life that's making it harder for you to live a holy life. What would it look like for you to aggressively purge the evil from your life? You see, I hope you've learned that isn't this the problem that the Israelites had the whole time? Instead of doing what God wanted them to do, remember, you are to purge the land of paganism and you're to create a holy nation unto yourself. They didn't do that. They chose to live side by side with evil, and what ended up happening time and time again? They got dragged into it. And God aggressively wanted that away from his people. Our God has not changed. He still aggressively wants us to purge the evil, quit locking arms with detestable things, and live a holy life. Our God has not changed. You want me to prove it to you? Go to the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Do you know what he said during the great Sermon on the Mount? He said something like this. Look, Matthew 5:27. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Is Jesus, the Son of God, the unchanging God, old covenant, new covenant, is he advocating for his followers to perform self-harm on their bodies? No. But he is talking about aggressively dealing with matters of the heart like lust and the sins in your life that if left unchecked and not dealt with and not confronted could have eternal consequences for you. This aggressiveness, this purging, same God. No, we're not under the old covenant like we're reading. We're new covenant and there are differences, but the same God, same intensity. Coming back to Judges 20, the Israelites come together like we gotta purge the land of this evil because what happened cannot stand and it will spread if we don't fix it. So what specific sin are they purging from the land? What is it that they are being held accountable for? Well, let's go down it. Was it their homosexuality? Because homosexuality was certainly present in this situation. Is that the sin that they're being held on account for? Under the law of Moses, this is what it said about that specific sin. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. They are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Is that the crime that they're being, or the sin rather, that they're being called into account for? I will say again, we live under the new covenant and our response to such things and the wrath of God is handled differently. But a God that doesn't change, does he still feel the same way today about this as then? And the answer is unequivocally yes. But is this the sin that they're being held into account for? Was it adultery? Was adultery the crime that they're calling the count? Here's what the law said about adultery. Deuteronomy 22, 22. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. Was that the crime? Well, I would say this, that since the husband willingly gave his concubine to them, and I'm confident against her wishes. I think this was kicking and screaming. I don't know if this fits into the exact description of adultery in the law, but somewhere there something awful has happened. I mean, this is the old covenant and how God deals with his wrath and judgments different in the new covenant, the old covenant, in the sense of the expectations of God's people as far as how to deal. But let me ask, has God's feelings about adultery changed under the old covenant, the new covenant? I would say unequivocally, no, he has not. Was it rape? Was that the crime? You know, the law of Moses dealt with all of these crimes. Deuteronomy 22, 25 says this about rape. If out in the country a man happens to meet a young woman pledged to be married and he rapes her, only the man who has done this shall die. God's like, if I'm gonna be your people, you're gonna be my God, this is how we're gonna live. And you're not gonna look like everybody else. You're not gonna do like everybody else does. You're going to live a holy life. Has God's view of this sin changed? No, absolutely not. Were they being held under account for their murder? No matter how you look at it, these men in Gibeah, they broke the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. So whatever the specific law that they were holding these men accountable to, and I would probably say all of it, whatever the specific one, the emphasis was what? You're gonna purge the evil, you're gonna get rid of it, we're not gonna have this happening in the promised land. That phrase, purge the evil, is found in Deuteronomy at least 9 different times as related to law breaking. Purge it, get rid of it. So I say all that, and I spend some time digging into that to show you that there were behaviors or actions here in the book of Judges that were absolutely inconsistent with God's vision for people. And it was seen as an evil that he did not want any of his people to have anything to do with. That's how everybody else acts, and I don't want you to have anything to do with that. And it's just like today, that there are behaviors and there are actions that are so inconsistent with God's vision for Christians that it is seen as, hey, Christians, you shouldn't have anything to do with this in your life. This must be purge. This is something that is not to live side by side with you, because there's actions, behaviors inconsistent with God's vision for his people. So they confront the Benjamites and they make this demand. You are to turn over those wicked men to us so they can face judgment and we can rid ourselves of this evil. Look at verse 13. Here's how the Benjamites respond. The Benjamites would not listen to their fellow Israelites. They were not willing to turn them over. And we sit here all these years later and like, what is wrong with those people? It's not like they were denying that they did an awful thing. They just said, no, you can't have them. Was this some kind of sense of patriotism? These are our people, you can't do it. I don't care what they've done, you can't. Was it blind loyalty? What are we reading here? How come they didn't do the right thing, which was to turn them over? I don't know, that's been a mystery to me why they didn't do that, but I can tell you this, that their decision not to turn them over, not to hold their own people accountable, what they're basically saying, what they're doing is, well, we're gonna go ahead and join them in the rebellion. It's like guilty by association. We're not gonna obey God any more than they are by turning them over. And so we're gonna stand with them. And in essence, an entire tribe has gathered in unity in rebellion against the law of Moses and to God. So this is what happens. Look at verse 14. From their towns, they came together at Gibeah to fight against the Israelites. At once, the Benjamites mobilized 26,000 swordsmen from their towns, in addition to 700 able young men from those living in Gibeah. So over these last two chapters, it's really a sad way to end the book of Judges. We're reading how an outrageous crime committed to this woman and the refusal of the Benjamites to hold their guys accountable, it leads to an all-out civil war in the promised land. Complete civil war. And this is during a time, remember, this is just after the days of Joshua. This is early in the conquest. This is during a time when the Israelites were supposed to be lockstep in unity together, driving out the pagan nations around them. And what are they doing instead? They're fighting against each other. The rest of chapter 20 is this war. And you can read that on your own, but what we're gonna see here as we finish off this book of the Bible is that the actions of this crime, it is gonna create a domino effect throughout the entire nation of Israel that is even gonna lead to more horrific crimes against Israelite women and families. So this one thing is going to lead to many more similarly evil things. And sadly, that's the next chapter. So you have this war that ends in chapter 20. It's 400,000 Israelites against 26,000 Benjamites. You read about all that war on your own, but thousands on both sides of that conflict die, but eventually the Israelites prevail and they defeat all the Benjamite. I'm like, literally, out of that 26,000 soldiers, only 600 survive, and they run for their lives and they take refuge at this place called the Rock of Ramon. We're gonna come back to those 600 guys here in just a minute. Then at the end of that fighting conflict, the Israelites, they then turn and they go through all the towns in the tribe of Benjamin, and they destroy every town, and they kill everybody in every one of those towns, men, women, children, livestock, burn them, to completely obliterate the entire tribe of Benjamin. And you get to the end of chapter 20, if you read it in its entirety, and you feel the enormity of what that crime did in the promised land. You feel the enormity of it, what sin cost. And again, I kind of come back and I have distance view. And I go, why did they just turn them over? All the lives that would have been saved and how different things might have been had they just done what was right. And there's this universal truth that comes out of this at the end of chapter 20. And it very much applies to the lives we're trying to live today as followers of Jesus. And it's this universal truth that when God's people refuse to obey God's word, the results are always tragic. In fact, one of my big takeaways from the book of Judges is that when God's people refuse to obey God's word, the results are usually always tragic. And you might even, some of you might even say, I've seen that in my own life. I've seen that in, as I've tried to walk with the Lord for years, I've seen those times I've not really been following the Lord, not really been obeying, and it has not led to positive things. It's a universal truth. Well, moving into chapter 21, the war is now over. Civil war is over. And what we begin to read is that something happens among the Israelites that I'm sure was completely unexpected. There was this emotion that comes over the entire nation of Israel. And the emotions are guilt and sorrow. Now you're like, well, guilt and sorrow for what? For trying to do what was purging the evil? No. I don't even think they expected it to happen. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 21, this is what happens. The war is over, and the people went to Bethel, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. Lord, God of Israel, they cried, why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing in Israel today? You think that it's like a little overwhelming that there was 12 tribes that God ordained and now we're down to 11 and they did it? It's this feeling. If you look at verse 6, it says, the Israelites grieved for the tribe of Benjamin, for their fellow Israelites. Today, one tribe is cut off from Israel. I mean, the Benjamites were recipients of God's blessing, his promise, and now they are gone. Now, remember what I said just a minute ago, that this sin against the concubine is going to lead to civil war, which will create a domino effect leading to more horrific crimes against Israelite women. In fact, this domino effect, this last part of the book of Judges, it all happens because the Israelites felt so guilty over what they had done, they're now going to try to fix it and undo their actions. And by trying to fix it and undo their actions is going to create more crimes in chapter 21 than we read just about anywhere throughout the entire book of Judges. And this is, you know, did I tell you this does not have a happy ending? We're going to end well today, but it does not have a happy ending in the book of Judges. I just want you to see the depth of the wickedness that can invade a human heart. You're going to see it. So this guilt overcomes them, and they're like, we got to fix it. They don't consult God about this. God never directs them to do this, but they create this plan to save and repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. Now, the reason why I say that God had nothing to do with this, because A, the text doesn't include God in any part of this, but the reason why I know God never directed them to do this is because the crimes they will commit to pull off, the laws they will break to pull off their plan makes them no different than the men of Gibeah. In fact, in many ways, it makes them even worse. I'm gonna show you. Without consulting the Lord, they hatch this plan to repopulate a group. And so how in the world are they gonna repopulate a completely obliterated tribe? And to do it, you know, where it's all still pure blood and all that. Well, you remember those 600 soldiers that fled to the Rock of Ramon? Well, they've been hanging out there for months. And so they hatched this plan. We got to get those 600 men, and we got to get them wives for them to repopulate. See, even they knew it takes a biological man and a biological woman to repopulate a people group. All right? Nothing's changed. Society has, but not biology. So how do we do this? This is what they're hatching. They are going about this without consulting the Lord. So there's a big problem finding wives for these Benjamite soldiers. And that big problem is found in chapter 21, verse 1. Let's read it together. The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah. That's the big gathering point for all the 400,000 soldiers. They made an oath. Not a one of us will give his daughter into marriage to a Benjamite. They were so appalled by what happened in Benjamin, the whole nation took an oath, we will never give one of our daughters to any of those guys. And oaths were binding. So they got a real problem. How do we find wives for these 600 Benjamites to repopulate their group if we've promised that we're never gonna give one daughter in Israel over to them? Well, that's the question they ask in verse 7. How can we provide wives since we've taken this oath? Well, here's how they get around the oath. In the aftermath of the war, they realized that when they did a roll call throughout Israel and they commanded everybody to show up at Mizpah to handle the situation, that there was one small little group from Jabesh Gilead that failed to report for duty, okay? And that gave them the open door for their plan to work. Because if there was a small group of Israelites that didn't show up, guess what they did not do? They never made the oath, which means their daughters are free game. And so here's the decision. They decide we got to punish those Israelites for not showing up to fight with us. And that's found in verse 10. So the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions, go to Jabesh Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and the children. Do you see this domino effect starting to fall in? If you keep reading, you will read that they were given instructions to kill everybody, but if you find a woman that's never been with a man, an unmarried woman, a virgin, don't kill her. You take her. And at the end of that fighting, they demolish all the Israelites, their own people. But they take 400 virgin daughters from those people. And you can see where this is going, right? We're going to take these 400 and we're going to give them to the 600 Benjamites. But another thing they got to do, we got to make peace with the Benjamites. And so they put out a peace treaty to these 600 troops down at the Rock of Ramon. And they're like, hey, it's cool now. That's my own interpretation. We got a plan. We can't pull it off without you. Let's just let bygones be bygones. And we're going to find you 600 dudes, 600 wives, and we want you to start this whole thing over. Now, if I was incredibly outnumbered on the run and I'd lost everything, and then the people that did that to me are like, let's make peace and we're gonna give you a wife and you can have a family and your old life back, don't you think I'm gonna do it? Absolutely. There's no hesitation by the Benjamites. So now you've got 600 Benjamites, 400 wives, and if you're a mathematician like I am, not really, there's still 200 wives that we gotta find. And so without, again, consulting God, how do we find them wives? We got 200 to go. And the domino effect continues. Dink, 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 dink. So they told those extra 200 Benjamites, here's what you're gonna do. We want you to travel up to Shiloh and we want you to hang out in the vineyards, and they're getting ready to have a party. And when they all come out to celebrate with dancing and joy, this is what you 200 Benjamites are gonna do. Verse 21, they're to watch. And when the young women of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize one of them to be your wife, then return to the land of Benjamin. And we're all like, well, yeah, that's exactly how I found my wife, just like that. Just hanging out in the park, and I saw her, and I picked her up and said, you're mine. And no. Can you imagine? So this twisted up thinking, in their twisted up thinking rather, if we kidnap women, then we're not breaking our oath either because we didn't freely give them. Do you see what sin does? They murdered innocent people. They stole their daughters and arranged a mass kidnapping. They did evil and horrific things to repopulate an evil tribe that God said never to that God never told them to repopulate or that they had to fix. So I have a question for you. Here we are at the end of the book of Judges. Who are the good guys and who are the bad guys? What's the very last verse of the book of Judges say? in those days, it's the very last words, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You know, as we finish our time studying through these two amazing books of the Bible, I can't help but draw this conclusion. And I'm talking from the days of Exodus all the way to the end of Judges. Israel's worst enemy was Israel. Looking back in that era of history, Israel's worst enemy was Israel. And so often, and I would say sadly, the same is true of the people of God today. Because in our shoes here today as Christians, it's very easy, I find it very easy, I think you do too, to blame others for wickedness in this world, blame others for the wickedness even among Christians. And we like to blame our culture, and we like to blame all of our society ills, and we like to point to a specific political party and to our laws, and we like to use those things as excuses for why the church just doesn't have the unity or the fire that we think that it should. And we look everywhere except the one place that is the most obvious, and that is to look at ourselves. Because friends, if the church doesn't have unity, or if it doesn't have the revival fire that we want it to have, or the that's not because of a politician, it's not because of a law, and it's not because of society's ills. It's because of us. Sometimes the worst enemy to our spiritual journey is ourselves. And we will never be able to address spiritual problems with human solutions. It just doesn't work that way. And that's the world we live in. If they'll fix this, then this fixes that. And that's not how it works in God's economy, because spiritual problems are not fixed by human solutions. Won't work out better for us than it did for the Israelites. So the book of Judges for us must serve as a mirror. You look into the mirror, and I'm telling you, a wise Christian will look into the books of Joshua and Judges, and they'll see the reflection coming back of them. And the wise Christian will interpret what it is that they are seeing, and they will correctly make the spiritual changes necessary for them to live a life that looks like a person trusting and following Jesus until the return of Christ. It's a mirror to our souls. It's a mirror, it's a reflection of what God says, this doesn't work. But as a New Testament, New Covenant Christian, we have a roadmap for what will. So I would like for you to do this. I'd like for you to close your eyes with me. We don't do this kind of stuff very often. But if you just close your eyes, I want to finish today's message, finish the whole series. I want to read you some scripture from the New Testament. These are from the words of Paul. They're not going to be on the screen. But when we ask the question, we look in that mirror and we see this reflection coming back at us. How should we interpret that? Interpret it through the lenses of Paul. Paul said this, since then you have been raised with Christ. Friends, this is the great differentiator between then and now. Jesus. We've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greeds, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here, there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let me pray for you. God, I pray that we will, each and every one of us, look into that mirror and interpret correctly what we're seeing out of it. And that, Lord, we just are overwhelmed by your mercy and grace, that you would love us to the level that you would send your son Jesus to die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, and raised to life 3 days later for us. And Lord, that comes with a response. And I know, Lord, that many in this world just reject that. But for those of us that believe it by faith, it comes with transformation. A holy people you are creating. The church that doesn't look like everybody else, that doesn't go along with society's evils, but Lord, stand apart, who live as aliens and strangers in this world, because our citizenship through Jesus is now in our eternal home, heaven. So Lord, I pray that you would just tug on our hearts, and if there's evil that must be purged, help us to be bold and strong and to do that with the same aggressiveness that we see all throughout scriptures. And Lord, we thank you for your grace in that endeavor. And Lord, we desire to be a church that's wholly devoted to you. That, Lord, we don't want to just say we're with you. We want to be on mission with you. And I would pray, Lord, that you would continue to guide and shape our church family to be that very thing. Lord, we lift you up on high. Give us the wisdom to take from these two incredible books of the Bible what it is that you would have us to see. Lord, give us the ears to hear what it is that your Spirit has to say. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.